What a wonderful gift that God has given us through Jesus Christ, which is the gift of the Holy Spirit. Let's turn to John chapter 7, because that's what Jesus Christ speaks about this morning. Some sermons are more important than others, and some are crucial to the life of the soul and the life of the church. And such is the sermon before us this morning. I don't know if we will talk about a more important subject in the Gospel of John than what we talk about this morning. You'll find out why I say that in just a moment. That's not what we call a preacher's hyperbole, exaggeration. It is because Jesus Christ seems to make this an urgent message as he cries out about the Holy Spirit. What Christ is talking about is the living presence of the Holy Spirit in our souls, in our lives and homes, in our churches and communities. He's talking here about the refreshing and reviving and reforming work of the Spirit. Jesus Christ is the great theologian of the Spirit. No one in the Bible talks more about the Holy Spirit than Jesus Christ does. And nowhere does he talk more about the Spirit than he does in the Gospel of John. And at no time does he concentrate on the Holy Spirit more than in the last 6 months of his life. He would tell us in the upper room discourse on the night before he went to the cross, he said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you will know him, for he will dwell with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me because I live, you also will live. I have spoken to you while I was with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." He would go on in John 15 to call him the Helper, the Spirit of truth. And in John 16, he made an amazing statement. "Now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things, you have sorrow, which has filled your hearts. Nevertheless, I tell you this truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, then the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. Sin, because they have not believed in me. And righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. And judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. I still have many things yet to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all this truth." Jesus Christ, on that night before he was betrayed, the night he gave us the Lord's Supper, majored on teaching us about the Holy Spirit. And here, 6 months before that fateful night, 6 months before he went to the cross to pay for our sins, Jesus speaks about the Holy Spirit. Look in John chapter 7, verse 33. Jesus said, "I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am going, you cannot come." Verse 37. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now, we don't have to guess about what Jesus is speaking about, because verse 39, John tells us, "Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." This is the pattern. This is the cycle. These are the phases of salvation. Jesus must suffer and die for our sins. He must be buried. He must raise himself on the third day. He must spend 40 days instructing his leaders about the kingdom of God, telling them to wait in Jerusalem until the promise from on high is given from the Father. And 10 days after he ascends into heaven, the Spirit comes with power on Pentecost. The giving of the Holy Spirit is the crowning jewel of redemption. We are not redeemed simply because Christ died for our sins, unless Christ also lives within us. I will not leave you as orphans, he said. I will come to you again. I will send you the Holy Spirit, who will not only be with you, he will be in you, this gift, this promise from the Father. It's not until the Holy Spirit has come to indwell and empower the apostles and the members of the early church that the mission to you and to me, the mission to the Gentiles, begins. Leslie Newbegin says the precondition of this Gentile mission is not only the going of Jesus to the Father by way of the cross, but also the coming of the Spirit by the outpouring of God the Father. Jesus now utters a solemn promise that this gift is coming. I want you to take note of something. In verse 37, Jesus does something he does not usually do. He raises his voice. Krazo, K-R-A-Z-O in the Greek, means to yell, to shout, to speak out in anxiety or in passion, to scream. In fact, there are only four times in the Bibles, in the Gospels, where it says that Jesus raises his voice. Twice when he is dying, he called out, he cried out, this verb, "My Father, why have you forsaken me?" And then it says just a couple verses later, with a loud kratzo, with a loud crying out, he gave up his spirit. The other two times are when he's preaching. Once in chapter 12, when he cries out to the people right before he goes to Jerusalem to be arrested, that they must believe in him or perish forever. And here in this text where he cries out, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me, and I will give him the Holy Spirit." That is why I say some sermons are more important than others. Jesus is not a screamer. He's not a performer. He doesn't work the crowd with his emotions. In fact, Isaiah says that one of the marks of the suffering servant is that while he is in the street, he does not cry out or raise his voice. But here he does. In the temple, he cries out with an urgency. He raises his voice to a high pitch. And with great passion, he says, "You must receive the Holy Spirit to have the living water within your soul." That is why I say, this is a most important sermon. It's one that Jesus shouted about. It's not a complicated thing what he tells us, but it's profound. He tells us two things. One, that he intends to give us the Spirit, and two, he expects us to receive the Spirit. Look, as he says in verse 32, about his intention to give us the Spirit. The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus then said, "I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come." The Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, 'You will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come'?" Now, Jesus here is making a veiled reference of his ascending to the Father. He's saying, "You know, I'm going to go back to heaven where you cannot at this time come." Why? Well, because you don't believe in me and you have not yet received the Holy Spirit. We have, as F.F. Bruce says, the advantage of having read the sequel. We get to read the rest of this gospel in the book of Acts, where Jesus makes the same statement that I just read in John 17. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I don't go away, the Holy Spirit will not come. We read in the opening chapter of Acts that they are to wait in Jerusalem until the gift from the Father on high has come, and then Jesus ascends into heaven and the Holy Spirit comes. We have the advantage of knowing what he meant. These dear people did not. Granted, Jesus speaks in somewhat cryptic language about his going to the Father by way of the cross, out of the grave, and ascending to the place of glory. And even though we have the advantage of knowing what he means, because we've read the rest of John, and we've read the book of Acts, and we've seen the teachings of the apostles about the Holy Spirit in the epistles, yet we share one thing with these people. Even though we know these things in our minds, we often live as if the Holy Spirit in our souls is not that important. I don't know what it is about evangelical and reformed people, us, me, you, but this fear we have of Pentecostalism or the charismatics or what we call emotionalism has led us in many ways to discount the importance of what Jesus is saying. Unless the Holy Spirit comes into you and gives you in your soul a river of living water, you will not be able to follow me into my Father's house. This is obviously of great importance. Jesus is intending by going to the Father to send the Holy Spirit to us so that he now lives in us. Christ in you, Paul calls this Spirit. Christ in you, the hope of glory. So Jesus makes it clear that he intends to give us the Holy Spirit, but he also expects us to receive the Spirit. And this is the heart of this chapter, of this story of Jesus Christ's sermon here at the Feast of Tabernacles, verses 37 through 39 again. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet, the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now John tells us this happens on the eighth day of the feast. This is the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Ingathering, where Moses and Leviticus said that they would keep a holy convocation and do no work and worship and offer sacrifices for 7 days. And on the eighth day would be a great day of prayer and thanksgiving and a holy assembly of God's people. On this eighth day, in this feast that was the most popular and the most joyful of all of Israel's feasts, during the Feast of Tabernacles, more animals were sacrificed to God than in any other holy occasion in the calendar of Israel. On this particular feast, Jesus stood up and made a great pronouncement on day eight. Now, why? Why did he wait to the eighth day? I'll tell you why. One of the ceremonies around this great feast was what was called the pouring of water. On the first day, as this holy week began, the high priest himself would go down out of the temple with a great procession of people singing and chanting Isaiah chapter 12 as he went. He would go out the water gate, named because of this particular ceremony, down the pool to the pool of Siloam, where he would put in a great pitcher all of the water he could carry, and with great singing and shouting, reading the Psalms of Hillel, Psalms 114 to 118, the people would come back to the altar, and there he would hand the pitcher to one of the priests. Another priest had a pitcher of wine. And listen to what they did. On each side of the great altar, there was a trough with holes in it, kind of like a soaking hose that we have in our yards and gardens. They would pour on the right side the wine and on the left side the water, which would flow down these troughs and out onto the ground to give thanks for the rain that enabled the crops to yield the fruit of the vine. They celebrated God's gift of rain and God's gifts of wine because the grapes were the last thing to be harvested in the year. First the wheat, then the barley in the spring, then the olives, and then the grapes in the fall. They were giving thanks for God's rain that refreshed the earth and gave them the substance of life. And here's what they would chant and sing as they went down to the Pool of Siloam, in and out through the water gate, every day for 7 days in a row. You will say on that day, I will give thanks to you, O Jehovah, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. With joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And you will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be made known to all the earth. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion. For great in your midst is this Holy One of Israel. There at the Feast of Tabernacles, standing in Zion, in their midst, was the Holy One of Israel. He was the well of salvation from which all mankind would draw. And he said with a loud voice, come to me, all you who are thirsty. Come and draw, for from your souls shall gush forth a stream of living water. Living water, which means running water, not tepid and placid and that which is polluted, but clear and strong running water. In fact, Zechariah the great prophet in chapter 14, as he comes to the end of that prophecy and he looks into the future, he says that this great Feast of Tabernacles shall be an eternal ordinance for the people of God. And if they do not celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, they will not receive the rain from God and the life that it gives. So it's this gift of rain that becomes central on the eighth day when they did not pour out the water, but they prayed for God to send the former rains and the latter rains upon their souls and their fields and to give them life. Listen to one prophet named Hosea. Come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us, but he will heal us. He has struck us, but he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. And on the third day, he will raise us up that we may live before him. So let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. His going forth is as certain as the dawn, and he will come to us like the rain, like the spring rain that waters the earth. The prophet Joel said, it shall come to pass in these last days that I will pour forth my spirit unto all mankind. Repeatedly, Isaiah talked about the spirit poured out upon us from on high, and the wilderness becoming a fruitful field, and the fruitful field a great forest, that justice will dwell in the wilderness and righteousness abide in our fruitful fields. Jesus Christ is using this imagery of God pouring out his spirit on Israel, giving them both natural and spiritual life. This running water, this coursing life of God in the soul of man, he's preaching about this. And look what he says. He cries out with a loud, passionate voice, if anyone thirst, is there anyone there who is thirsty for spiritual life? He's thinking of Isaiah. When the poor need water and there is none, and their tongue is parched with thirst, I, the Lord, will answer them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers on the bare heights and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land a spring of water. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me. Let him come to the Holy One of Israel, the only one who can give the gift of salvation. As the scripture has promised in Isaiah, and in Joel, and in Hosea, and in Zechariah, and in Ezekiel. And you will have this promise of life. And out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Isn't that what he told the woman at the well? This water that I will give you will become in you a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Jesus has this picture in his mind from Ezekiel chapter 47, where there's this great vision of the revival of the church of God through the ages, that out from under the throne in the temple and out from under the altar of sacrifice, there came, first Ezekiel saw, just a little trickle of water, just a drip, a little bit. And then it became a little stream, a little rivulet that became a creek, that became a river, that flowed deeper and deeper and broader and wider the farther you went from the temple. It's that imagery that Jesus Christ has in his mind when he says, from out of your souls will come this life-giving, reviving stream of the living presence of the Holy Spirit. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a man is born again, he will not see the kingdom of God. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a man is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Jesus is speaking about the Holy Spirit yet to come, the Spirit into whom all true believers were to be baptized, this rock of Christ that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, we all drank from, this water of the Spirit. And this is living water. The water of the Spirit that takes us from dryness and death to life and to refreshment. Now here's the question. Do you possess this living water? There are only two answers to that. One is to say, I have no idea what you're talking about. This makes no sense to me, and I think it's silly. I have no experience about this. I'm thirsty. And I've never known a time where I felt this life of God in me. Then, my dear friend, you are like all of the rest of us here. At one time or another, I've experienced this and have come to realize this and acknowledge it. You need to be born again. You need to receive Jesus Christ that you might receive the Spirit. Jesus said, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. Not to those who were born of blood, who were born according to the flesh, nor those born according to the will of God, but who were born of God, born of the Spirit, born again from above. That is what God does when he first converts a person. He places within them the life-giving water of the Holy Spirit. So if you don't possess this spiritual well of life-giving water in you, it may well be, my friend, that you're not converted. And today is the day that you repent of your sins and are baptized and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, that which Peter promised to us on the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit was given. Repent, therefore, and be baptized, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You may say, preacher, I done that. I did that 20 years ago, 30 years ago. I did that 15 years ago. I did that last month. But I don't sense that there's anything flowing out of me. Well, that's not to say that you don't have the Holy Spirit. But it's to say that you have either grieved or quenched the Holy Spirit. Those are the two reasons that we don't have this living water. Now, we tend to say, well, it's other things. It's my spouse. I was joyful and full of God when I married this woman, but now she sucked the life out of me. I used to be a fine Christian till I lived with him. My husband will do that to you. Couldn't be your children. Maybe you had the joy of the Lord in a stronger walk when they were little and they were easier to manage. But as they grew up and they became more demanding and more expensive and more time consuming and more rebellious, that you lost this joy in life. Maybe it's your job. Maybe it's that boss you have. Maybe it's your health or the economy. Most likely, it's the preacher. It's the church, And you need to go somewhere else, and you'll find joy and refreshment and hope that you can't find here. But you know what, my friends? I doubt it. Because it wasn't your wife or husband, or your children or your pastor, or your job or your church that gave you the Holy Spirit, and they can't take him away. No, the problem is between you and the Holy Spirit. And according to the Bible, you've done one or two of two things. You've either grieved the Spirit or you've quenched him. Turn, if you will, please, to Ephesians chapter 4, where Paul instructs us about what it is to grieve the Holy Spirit. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Now listen to verse 30. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Now, Paul tells us we cannot lose the Holy Spirit once we have him. We cannot lose eternal life. But we can lose the joy of salvation because we've grieved the Spirit. How? Because of sin in our life that have damaged and wounded and ruined other relationships. Because bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander have come and grieved the unity of the church that the Holy Spirit has purchased with his own suffering along with Christ. Look at the beginning of the chapter. Look at the first three verses where he tells us that we are to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So what grieves the Holy Spirit? When you have a marriage that you let go, you just give up on it because you're both too stubborn to repent and to reconcile. When you have a friendship that you let go because you don't want to go and ask forgiveness and attempt to reconcile. When your fellowship has been lost at the church for reasons that are not essential to the gospel. When there's gossip and slander and bitterness and wrath and anger and complaining and unwholesome speech that grieves the Spirit, that breaks relationships, and wounds the heart of God. I want to remind you that the Holy Spirit is a person, and persons have feelings. And when you hurt somebody's feelings, I've noticed this in the marriage, when I do something that I really shouldn't do and it hurts Jane's feelings, she does not blast back, she withdraws. She goes away, and she's quiet because she's grieved. I'm telling you, we can hurt the Holy Spirit's feelings, and he will withdraw because he is grieved. We've wounded him. And the only way to fix it is to repent of the sins that have hurt other people and restore the unity and sweetness of fellowship among brothers, and the Spirit will come back with joy. Long ago, when you were first converted, you loved God. You love Jesus Christ and you love the Spirit and you love to be with the people of God. But then, like a wife you've been married to, a husband you've been married to for 20 years, like children who you once prayed for, like the job you once longed for when you were in college, once you have these things, you take it for granted. You wound them, you grieve them, and the Spirit withdraws. It's just that simple. Now, if you will, turn to 1 Thessalonians, because here's the second thing we can do, which is even more deadly, and that is to quench the Spirit. The imagery here is like taking water and pouring it on a campfire, quenching it, drowning it out. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 19. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast to what is good. Let me read it again, verses 19 to 21. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise literally preaching, but test everything, hold fast that which is good. The way we quench the Holy Spirit is to resist him and to deny him when he is working through his word to reconcile the problems we have with him and other people. Now you say, preacher, is that your interpretation because you're a preacher? No. No, old George Smeaton, who wrote a marvelous book called The Doctrine of the Holy Spirit, one of the definitive texts that young men and women study in seminary about the Holy Spirit, said that to quench the Holy Spirit is to resist the testimony of God's word in your soul. J.I. Packer says, to quench the Spirit is to resist or undervalue his work, and by declining to respond to his influence. The picture is of putting out a fire by pouring water on it. When the Spirit has been quenched, it is beyond our power to undo the damage we have done. We can only cry to God to undo the damage we have done. We can only cry to God in penitence, asking that the Spirit will himself revive his work in us. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, to quench the Spirit and to grieve the Spirit are double dangers of every Christian. Grieving has special reference to this matter of obedience in details of our daily lives and living. But quenching, he said, is something different. When the Spirit is dealing with us in general rather than in details, you begin to be afraid of what's going to happen if you respond to the Spirit, and you say to your soul, if I do this, what will God do to me? That is when you quench the Spirit. It is resisting his general movement upon your spirit. You feel his gracious influence, and then you hesitate and are uncertain, and you are frightened of what the Spirit might do with your life, and that, my friend, is quenching the Spirit. How does that happen? Well, Jesus said when he gave the Spirit, there would be like a well in us that would spring up to eternal life. Imagine a spring in your life, in your yard, on your property, a hole in the ground in which fresh, living, clear, bubbling water came out. What happens if you put a rock in it? And then another one. Then 10 pounds of sand. Then some wood chips. An old iron shovel. Pretty soon that spring is so clogged with debris that nothing flows. How do you and I grieve and quench the Spirit? It's when other things go in our soul and replace him as our first love. When sports is more important than Bible study. When watching television keeps you away from church on Sunday night. You were once excited to go to church on Sunday night when you were first converted. But then again, you had a better preacher then. And when you take for granted your wife, your husband, and all they are is someone to make the living or do the dishes and wash the clothes. You were once elated when God gave you a spouse, but then again, they were better back in those days. And your work replaces Bible study and fellowship. And it's always someone else's fault, isn't it? What you're really doing is you're violating a fundamental principle of love, which is called jealousy. And James says that God jealously desires the Holy Spirit whom he has placed in us. And that Holy Spirit will not take second place to anything. Nothing. Because the Holy Spirit has come to give us Jesus Christ, and to grieve and to quench him is to say to Jesus Christ, thank you. I've had all I need of you. Stop bothering me. It's a matter, loved ones, of guarding your heart. Solomon said to David, my son, be attentive to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. Let them not escape from your sight. Keep them within your heart. They are life to those who find them, and healing to all their flesh. Guard your heart with all diligence, for from it flows the springs of life. What is it that really excites you? What is it that really is your first love? What is it that flows through your life and gives you joy? If it is anything but the Holy Spirit, you are grieving and quenching Him. And that is why you're unhappy and restless and thirsty. What is the solution? The Holy Spirit tells us in the last book of the Bible, "But I have this against you, that you have lost your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do again the things that you did at first. And if not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from the place unless you repent." Three things. Remember. Remember what it was like when you were first converted. That was not an abnormal state. That was not the honeymoon. That's what life and love with God is supposed to be like. You were normal then. Repent from the stuff you put down into that spring. Dig down and unclog it and return. Do the things you did at first. Read your Bible. Pray. Go to church in the morning and evening on the Sabbath day. Read Christian books. Spend time with friends. Turn off the television set. Back off of the idol of sports for a while. Stop making your children the center of your life and make Jesus Christ the center of your life again. And all of a sudden, the junk will be busted loose and the springs of living joy, of vibrant faith, of reviving mercies will come out of your life. Come, let us return to the Lord. For He has wounded us, but He will heal us. He has struck us, but He will raise us up. He will revive us on the second day, and on the third day, He will raise us up. So let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. For His going forth is as certain as the dawn. And He will come to us like the rain, like the spring rain that waters the earth. Are you thirsty? Is there something missing in your life, your faith, your marriage, your walk with God? Then you need the Holy Spirit. You need renewal, refreshment, reviving, reformation. You need regeneration. You need to be born again. You need it if you're a preacher and things go sour, or if you're a congregant and joy is lost. If there's a restlessness in your soul, what will you find in some other place if it is not the place where the Holy Spirit is springing up with living water? In fact, this is how the Bible ends, as if this is the most important thing that Jesus had to say. And the Spirit and the bride say, "Come." And let the one who hears say, "Come." And let the one who is thirsty come. Let him who desires take from the waters of life that are without cost. Come. Come to this instrument of the Holy Spirit. Come and drink my blood. Eat my flesh. Receive the life of God in the soul of man. Profess faith in Christ. Be baptized and join His church. Read the Bible. Fellowship with saints. Sing and pray. Stop taking the gifts of God for granted. Stop putting the idols in the way of the flow of life. And there will spring up from you something that you once had when you first fell in love with Jesus Christ and the Spirit first came to you. Do you want that? I do. And I think this place is where we can find it, with the Spirit who is with us now. Let's pray. Father, it is true of 99% of us that we are thirsty, that we need this refreshment, this renewing, this reviving, this reforming of your life again in us, that you open up the springs of our heart, that you flow out of our soul with this life-giving, clear and pure presence of the Holy Spirit who will revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you. Not in anything else, but their joy might be in you. And they might fall in love again with the lover of their souls and the redeemer of their lives. It's not a mystery how we get the Spirit back with his fullness. We remember from where we have drifted. We repent of the grieving and the quenching, and we return to the things we once did, to repentance and faith and trust and the pursuing of you with your means of grace, and the Spirit will come again because you have gone to the Father and have given this gift to us. Prepare us now for this Lord's Supper. Father, if there are people here who've never received Christ, if they've never been baptized, if they're not a member of a Bible-believing church, then, Father, we ask that you move in their hearts to stay away from the supper, that they turn in the bulletin to the prayers we have for those who need those gifts, that they receive Christ and his Spirit so that they are ready to take the body and blood of Christ and receive the Spirit's grace the next time we celebrate the Lord's table. For those who are believers and faithful church members who are dry in soul, we pray you would meet us at this table and revive us again so that our joy might flow like living water out of our souls and give strength and grace to all who are around us, because the Spirit is alive in us. And we pray and ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.